This message was presented at Mabana Chapel on Camino Island, Washington. It is our prayer that this presentation will help you to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way and be able to make Him known to others. And now, let's begin the message. Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Last week we explored the first half of an irrefutable and powerful prophecy concerning the Jewish Messiah, who we know as Jesus of Nazareth, who was actually a rabbi, right? He's called a rabbi. He's a teacher, a Jewish teacher, but much more than just a Jewish teacher. And today we're going to explore the last half of the same passage we began last week, Isaiah in 53. We went through the first six verses of that chapter. And as I mentioned last week, and we saw in the first part of that passage, that the topic of the passage concerns the most expensive transaction in history. It deals with this theological phrase called substitutionary atonement. And what that means is something that you couldn't pay for or I couldn't pay for, somebody else paid for it instead. So it's as if you had an extremely expensive thing that you had to pay for that was on your debt. Let's say that you bought, you went out and bought a tiny little house today for $700,000. That's about how much they are, isn't it? And you put some amount down and you still owed, say, $600,000 on that house, and that's a huge amount of money. How are you ever going to come up with that? And one day you found out that somebody went to the bank when you weren't there and paid off your loan. And that's what this is all about. This is about the debt that we as sinners owe for our sin, and how this Jewish Messiah, Jesus, pays that debt. And that's what this passage discusses. Now, before we looked at the passage last Sunday, we spoke about three different witnesses to the authenticity of this passage. One, of course, is in the Bible. We have the book of Isaiah in our Bible. We're back in the Old Testament. So we know that what took place there took place before the birth of Jesus. And in fact, Isaiah's ministry, this particular prophet, was around the time period of 700 years before Christ. So it was a long time before baby Jesus came on the scene. And so as we study this, keep in mind when you read things about the Messiah, how is it that Isaiah came to understand these subtleties about Jesus' ministry well in advance of Jesus' birth? We also looked at another witness to the validity of this passage, and that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done. It began around 285 BC and most believe was finished about 140 years before the birth of Christ. This translation is called the Septuagint, and it was done in Alexandria, Egypt. But again, this translation was done from Hebrew, the original writing of the Old Testament, into Greek, and was known and distributed well before the time of Jesus. In fact, we see some of the New Testament quotations by the New Testament writers allude to the versions from the Greek Septuagint. And then the third witness we looked at about the validity of this passage, this is basically to discuss the idea, to nail down very solidly in your mind that this piece of writing you're reading on the page was written well in advance of Jesus' birth. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, you've seen those on TV, probably. They were some scrolls that were discovered in some caves, pottery. There were these pottery jars in these caves near the Dead Sea. They were discovered around 1946 or 1947. A few years before I was born. And the first cave they discovered had, in fact, two scrolls of the book of Isaiah, one a complete scroll and one a partial part of the book. And one of those scrolls is, in fact, under glass now. If you were to go to Israel, it's called the Shrine of the Book. It's like a museum, and in there would be this old scroll of Isaiah. So what we're reading this morning is old, musty stuff, but it's full of life. And in fact, some of, as many of you in the congregation know, older is often better, isn't it? I can say that too. And like last week, we'll continue to explore this passage using a Jewish translation. And there's several reasons that I wanted to use a Jewish translation. One was to counter the claim that some make that Christians read or have translated the Old Testament in a way that's a lot different than the Jews themselves would translate it in order to try and make it fit for Jesus. And we're going to see that using the Jewish translation, it's very clear that the Messiah is still in view and that it talks about Jesus. So the translation we're going to use is called the Tanakh, which is published by the Jewish Publication Society. And we're going to add some commentary from a Jewish study Bible just so you can hear how some of the Jews would interpret these passages today. And then we're going to compare that against some of the commentary that's made by rabbis, Jewish teachers from years ago who weren't as biased to try and keep the passage away from the idea of an individual Messiah, which is what we know it accounts for. So let's go to Isaiah 53 now, beginning in verse 6, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 12. And what I read is going to vary slightly from your translation, but it's going to be very similar, as you'll see. Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all went astray like sheep, each going his own way, and the Lord visited upon him the guilt of all of us. He was maltreated, yet he was submissive. He did not open his mouth. Like a sheep being led to slaughter, like a ewe dumb before those who shear her, he did not open his mouth. By oppressive judgment he was taken away. Who could describe his abode? For he was cut off from the land of the living, through the sin of my people who deserved the punishment. Verse 9. And his grave was set among the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no injustice and had spoken no falsehood. But the Lord chose to crush him by disease, that if he made himself an offering for guilt, he might see offspring and have long life, and that through him the Lord's purpose might prosper. Verse 11. Out of his anguish he shall see it. He shall enjoy it to the full through his devotion. My righteous servant makes the many righteous. It is their punishment that he bears. Assuredly, I will give him the many as his portion. He shall receive the multitude as his spoil, for he exposed himself to death and was numbered among the sinners, whereas he bore the guilt of the many and made intercession for sinners. So isn't it interesting to see that we are some of his spoil? He receives the multitude as his spoil or his booty, those of us who know him. So let's go ahead and work through this verse by verse and look at some of what is being taught and also what some of the different Jewish views have been about some of these passages. We notice in the first three verses we read, verses 7 through 9, we see the continuation of the theme we saw last week in the first six verses, that there is this suffering servant that God has brought and that he is maltreated and he's submissive and he's taken away and cut off, and yet it does not appear that he is punished for his own sin. And it starts off by emphasizing the fact that he did not open his mouth. How different that is from us. Here is one who is being described who is spotless. He is perfect. He himself has no sin. And yet he is being punished for the sins of others. I don't know about you, but I can be very self-righteous. If I've done something wrong, and I get caught for it or punished for it, then I expect that. But I haven't done something wrong and I'm punished for it. Boy, do I get self-righteous about that. How dare you, punish me for something that someone else is responsible for? Notice how this servant is very unusual. It says he did not open his mouth. Like a sheep being led to a slaughter, he was dumb before those who shear. Dumb here is is referring to the old English usage of the phrase. It doesn't mean he was stupid. It means he was silent. He was silent. This submissive silence is a very unusual thing, and some have tried to suggest modern Jews would interpret this passage often as saying that the suffering servant who was silent is speaking about the nation Israel, the Jews as a whole, that they are suffering for the sins of the world and that they are submissive. But I think anyone, if you look at this, how could this possibly describe the nation Israel? Surely Israel has been maltreated. The Jews have been mistreated. Surely Israel has been led to the slaughter. One need only think of the Holocaust. But has Israel been submissive, and has Israel not opened her mouth as a nation? Obviously not. There's also the question, how could a nation pay for sins? A nation made up of sinners that have their own sin to bear. But when we look in the New Testament, we find out there's an emphasis on the silent submissiveness of the Messiah. In Matthew 27, starting in verse 12, we notice Matthew recording the following. And while he, that is Jesus, was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Mark records the same things about Jesus in Mark 15, verse 3. He says, "The chief priests accused Jesus of many things, but he answered nothing." And even on the cross, there were those that came by and said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And they made the statement. They said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save," which in a sense was a prophetic statement made by non-believers. Jesus couldn't save himself because he was saving others. That's exactly the case. And it says that even the robbers who were crucified with him, the two thieves that were getting their just deserts on the cross next to him, even those that were crucified with him reviled him. And yet Jesus did not ever try to justify himself. And in this picture we see the only righteous one ever born of a virgin, which is why a part of why he was sinless is because he was not inheriting the sin of Adam, and he was the only just one. And yet the sinners railed on him and accused him of these unrighteous things, and he never opened his mouth. How unusual that is. And Isaiah saw this ahead of time, and he referred to him like a sheep or like a ewe, that he just went silently and did not open his mouth. And of course we know John the Baptist declared Jesus twice to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 8 of Isaiah's passage, we also see that it says he was cut off from the land of the living. The phrase "he was cut off" speaks of a sudden death brought about by external cause. It was not a natural death. And if you turn to the Jewish Study Bible and you look for their notes, right? You're going to go to the Study Bible and find out, well, what do the scholars, these Jewish scholars, have to tell us about this person who was cut off? What they say is, quote, "Scholars debate whether these lines describe the literal death of the servant." See? So we look at this passage, it says he was cut off. It says in verse 12, he was exposed. He exposed himself to death. And in fact, his death is even emphasized, because in the Hebrew, in the verse that we're looking at, verse 8, it literally reads, "the deaths," plural, "of him," singular, "the deaths of him." And it's this idea of a plural word to emphasize the bitterness of the death that he experienced. And in verse 9 it talks about his grave. And when we look at the whole theme that we saw in the beginning of Isaiah, which talks about a sacrifice, an atonement, we know in the Bible, when we look back at sacrifices in the Bible, that the sacrifice is killed. The sacrifice is killed. And clearly this is talking about a Jewish Messiah who is going to die. It goes on to say that his grave was set among the wicked and the rich in his death. So again, now we've read a little bit more, so let's turn to a different Jewish Bible now, the Stone Edition of the Tanakh, and let's look and see what they have to say in their footnotes to explain what this means. They say that it's referring to Jews as a whole. They say, ordinary Jews chose to die like common criminals rather than renounce their faith. And wealthy Jews were killed for no reason other than to enable their wicked conquerors to confiscate their riches. So you see here that the Jewish mind is just closed to the idea that this is an individual, that this individual dies, and that he pays for the sins of others. And yet when we look at the actual grammar in the Hebrew text, and even in their own translation, which they can't get away from, it talks about the grave of him, singular. The death of him, singular. It is my suffering servant. And all the pronouns throughout this passage are speaking about an individual. We know that the reference to wicked and rich is not talking about Jews being treated like criminals or wealthy Jews being killed, but we know that it is speaking about the crucifixion of the Messiah and the manner in which he was crucified between two thieves. He was treated as a common criminal, but he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, we will remember in Matthew 27, it says that when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Did you know that there are rich disciples of Jesus? Did you know there are people who are incredibly rich on this earth who are disciples of Jesus? They're doing the same job that we're doing. They have their role in their place, and they're able to do things and approach people of power that we're not able to. God has people at every level. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. Can you imagine if you were a disciple and you went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus? There's no way you would have gotten the body of Jesus. This man was a powerful man, well placed in the culture, and God had him there for a purpose. But when he had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So here again, here's a brand new tomb fit for a king. The world saw him as a criminal, but the believers, Joseph being one, understood that he was King Messiah. And so he made available his tomb. And of course, he probably had no idea how long Jesus would be there. Some have said that it wasn't that big of a deal because he just said, "Oy vey, it's just for the weekend." But I don't think that he had that idea. I think he knew, he was thinking, he was offering him his tomb. Notice in verse 9 it says that he had done no injustice and had spoken no falsehood. Here we see the scripture emphasizing the purity of this sacrifice. Why is God emphasizing the purity of the sacrifice? Well, it gets back to that phrase I started with, substitutionary atonement. In order for Jesus to substitute for our sin on the cross, he could not be bearing his own sin. If he had his own sin to pay for, he could not carry the sins of the world. And it's as if, why can't any of us be the Messiah? Because we're carrying and bearing our own sin, or at least we have our own sin to pay for, and Jesus is carrying it for us in the case of those who are trusting Jesus. We can't pay for the sin of another. But Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, could do that because of his innocence. And again, throughout Scripture we see cases where when the Jews will refuse to recognize what their own scriptures say, Jesus, or God, has Gentiles speak forth the truth. And we see this with Pilate in Matthew 27, verse 24. When Jesus is before Pilate, Pilate saw that he could not prevail against the wishes of the Jews to crucify Jesus, and that the tumult was rising. And when he saw that, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And in the washing of Pilate's hands, Pilate did not understand, but he was prophesying, in a sense, God was prophesying to this non-believer or making the statement of the purity of Christ. He was pointing back, in a sense, to this passage in Isaiah that says that this was not for his own sin, but he was bearing the sin of other. Even Judas, the very one who betrays Christ, states, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And of course, the priests were not interested in hearing that truth at that point. But here you have both a Jew and a Gentile, both instrumental in what led up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they both are proclaiming the truth of God that he was innocent. He's innocent because he cannot carry his own sins. He must bear the sins of us. And we saw last week that there is in a sense a divine logic behind the whole virgin birth. Because if you take away the virgin birth, you take away Christianity. Because Christ now is born inheriting the sin of Adam. And if he inherits the sin of Adam, he cannot be the perfect sacrifice. He cannot be the Messiah. And so if you're a Christian and you're thinking you can compromise on the virgin birth, think again. Your logic is flawed. There's divine logic here. It all fits together very carefully. And now we get to a very puzzling verse, verse 10. The Lord chose to crush him. And in this translation it says, by disease. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the Lord chose to crush him, that if he made himself an offering for guilt, he might see offspring and have long life, and that through him the Lord's purpose might prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see it, he shall enjoy it to the full, through his devotion. And then here's a statement directly from the Father through Isaiah. My righteous servant makes the many righteous. It is their punishment that he bears. The word and the phrase here, God chose, is a Hebrew word that emphasizes a preferred or voluntary choice. It was God's voluntary choice that this suffering servant would be crushed. And in fact, in the Stone edition, which is a different version of a Jewish Bible, it says, Hashem desired to oppress him and he afflicted him. Hashem is Hebrew for the name. Ha is the and Shem is name. Hashem. And they use that phrase the same way where we put Lord, where it says Yahweh. We put Lord or God in there. We put Lord for Adonai, capital Lord for Yahweh. But when the name of God shows up in the Scripture, they have great reverence for it. They will not speak it. And so instead of saying the name, they say the name when they refer to God. So Hashem, the name, desired to oppress him, and he, that is, God, afflicted him. Here, right in the Jewish translation of this passage, we see this mystery, how the Messiah would come, he would bear the sins of others, and it would be God's purpose that he would die. And yet, there is this balance in Scripture between God's divine will and man's responsibility, that man, even in the sin, even when we are walking in sin, we cannot thwart the plan of God. He is ultimately in control. And in Acts 2, verses 22 and 23 in the book of Acts in the New Testament, we hear this tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. When Peter describes to the Jews of his time, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And we see this tension. He says it's in the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's why Isaiah, the Holy Spirit through Isaiah, wrote this passage. It was the determined purpose of God that his son would be crucified, and yet the way he was crucified and those that crucified him are fully responsible for their action. This is the mystery of Christianity. This is the mystery of our God, that he's not thwarted by our sin, and yet we remain responsible for it. And this is why Jesus in the garden when he prayed, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. But there was no other way. It was God's predetermined purpose that Jesus would go to the cross. Now in this translation we saw that it said that the Lord chose to crush him by disease. And that word disease is in a stem that basically means to cause to suffer with wounds. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was sick, and we discussed last week how Jesus, it was impossible for Jesus to be sick because he's the Prince of Life. Any sickness that came near him actually was healed. Like when the lepers would touch Jesus, or they would be healed. Jesus would not get leprosy. So here it's referring to suffering with wounds. And in fact, in the Stone edition, the other Jewish translation, they translate it, he afflicted him, rather than specifically by disease. But he did make himself an offering for guilt. And the word for offering is one that's used throughout the Old Testament that has to do with an atoning sacrifice. It wasn't just that he was an offering, but in that offering, he was atoning or paying for sin. And in the phrase where it says he made himself an offering, that word himself is based on the Hebrew word nefesh. And it's the same as saying it's the soul of him that was offered. And in fact, that word nefesh appears in some interesting places in the Old Testament. One of them is in Leviticus 17:11, where it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And where it says, "For the life of the flesh," that word life there is nefesh. It's the life of the flesh in the blood that's to make atonement. And here again we see it's the nefesh of this suffering servant. It's the blood that is poured out that makes the atonement. It's not just the fact that he dies, but it's how he dies and who he is. This is the blood sacrifice of the servant. And it's a messy business. Blood is a messy business. Blood sacrifice is a messy business. If you go back in the Old Testament and look at how many animals were sacrificed and some of the things that were done, you start adding them up. The morning and evening sacrifice, the sacrifices on different Sabbaths, the sacrifices on other situations. There was a lot of blood involved, and we look at it and we're offended by that. And God has designed it to be that way. Salvation is a messy business because sin is a messy business. And in our culture that denies sin, we want to do away with the need for blood sacrifice. In fact, I think one of the things that makes Christianity, makes people react most negatively to Christianity is this idea, this old, out-of-date idea, they think, of blood sacrifice. And yet it is God who has chosen blood as a means of atonement. So it's not baptism that saves. It's not religion that saves. It's not good deeds that save, because the price is too high. Those things can't pay the price. Only blood sacrifice, and only the blood sacrifice of the one perfect man, himself being the God-man, Jesus, can pay the price. All other payments are an affront to God because they undervalue the holiness of God and they underestimate the depth of our sin and the depth of our fall. Well, it says that he also, after he pays the sacrifice and he's cut off, it goes on to say that he might see offspring and have long life. How can that be? How can a Messiah come, the Jewish Messiah, come and die? And then it talks about he has offspring and a long life. And the Jews have wrestled with this for many years. They have a number of different ideas about how to do this. Sometimes they talk about two different messiahs, a messiah who's the son of Joseph and suffers, a messiah who's the son of David who's victorious and a king. And so some of them talk of two different messiahs. But here it appears that one individual is in view all the way through this passage. And of course we understand as Christians that it's not about two different messiahs, it's about one messiah who comes twice. And there's something miraculous that happens between his first and second coming. In the Jewish study Bible, it says the following. The servant is vindicated. Either he is saved from a fate like death, or he's actually described as being resurrected. in the latter case, his resurrection is probably a metaphor for the renewal of the nation at the end of the exile. See how even when it's staring in the face, they just won't go there. But listen to this rabbi. This is Rabbi Levi ben Gershom, and he writes this about the passage. He's comparing the suffering servant with Moses. He says, Moses, by the miracles which he wrought, drew but a single nation to the worship of God, that is, Israel. But the Messiah will draw all nations to the worship of God, and this will be effected by the means of a marvelous sign to be seen by all the nations, even to the ends of the earth. That is, the resurrection of the dead. So here is a Jewish rabbi reading this passage, and he's saying, well, I think this passage says that the Jewish Messiah will be resurrected from the dead. How Christian does that sound? So let's step back and now look at the Jewish Old Testament, ignoring the New Testament. Let's look at what the Jewish scriptures declare the Messiah and put them together with this passage. Here we see that the Messiah is going to die but subsequently have long life. So one way to get from here to there is a resurrection in between, is it not? In Micah 5:2 we see that he's to be born in Bethlehem. In Psalm 22:16 we see that his hands and feet were pierced. Here in this same passage, or just before this passage, at the end of chapter 52, it says that he's going to be disfigured. In Isaiah 7:14, it says that his name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. In this passage, we see he's innocent, without guilt, and he's able to bear the guilt of others. Excuse me. In Zechariah 9:9, he's presented as king, riding on a donkey. In Isaiah 7:14, he's born of a virgin, hence without the sin of Adam. In Zechariah 12:10, it says he's pierced by his own, the Jews. In Isaiah 49:6, it says he's sought by the Gentiles. And so when you add all these things up, you have to ask yourself, search history, can we find somebody in history, a Jewish individual who meets these qualifications, who was killed and then was resurrected? I think you'll have a hard time finding someone, don't you? No. He's the best known historic figure across the world. His name is Jesus, the Jewish rabbi who was killed and resurrected. Well, let's go to the last verse now. Verse 12. Assuredly, I will give him the many as his portion. He shall receive the multitude as his spoil, for he exposed himself to death and was numbered among the sinners, whereas he bore the guilt of the many and made intercession for sinners. Notice he exposed himself to death. And in that phrase, it's literally in the Hebrew, it says, he poured out to death the soul of him. He poured out to death the nefesh of him. In other words, again, the life in him that atones for sin. That's what was poured out. And so in the Old Testament, when you see the sacrifices being poured out, like in Exodus 29, verse 12, they're instructed on how to offer the blood sacrifice. They say, Moses says, you'll take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and then pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. So the blood was poured out as part of the atoning sacrifice. And the author of the book of Hebrews understands this, and he mentions, he says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here we see these two aspects brought together. The blood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, and he was offered without spot. It's speaking again back to the suffering servant who did not have to bear his own sin. And yet, even though he exposed himself to death and he was pure, he was numbered among the sinners. He was counted as being a rebellious one. And you can bet that day when people looked up at the hillside and they saw the three crosses up there, Jesus in the middle and the two thieves, they didn't see any different. They didn't see any difference. The centurion did, who was near them, but if looking up there, they were just looked like three rebellious ones sitting on their crosses, laying on their crosses with waiting to die. And it says here that even God counted him as if he were a sinner. And this is a little more mysterious because we know that he was not a sinner. But this gets into that payment again. In his price that he paid for us, our sins were then put on him, transferred onto him. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul makes this amazing statement. He says, "For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And here's this tremendous exchange. The sin, our sin, Jesus was made to be sin for us, and that we might become the righteousness of God, and we attain Jesus' righteousness. And this is one of the reasons why he was crucified rather than stoned, because by being crucified, he was placed on a tree, which in Deuteronomy we know tells us that he who is accursed hangs on a tree. And so he died on a tree, and so that that cross could then become the tree of life during this period of time. Those who want eternal life in the Garden of Eden, they would have to eat from the tree of life. And during this age, it's no different. If we're to have eternal life, we must eat from the tree of life. And the tree of life in our age is the cross of Christ, of the suffering servant. In verse 12, it also mentions that he bore the guilt of many, but not all. He bore the guilt of many, but not all. And we see this same truth in John 3:16, that the guilt that he bore could pay for the sins of the world, but not all would avail themselves of this offer. In John 3:16, it says, "In this way God loved the world, that for this reason," this is a paraphrase from the Greek, "in this way God loved the world, that for this reason he gave his only begotten Son, so that all the ones believing in him would not perish." All the ones believing in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And here is where it comes down to you and I. Because he paid the price, but not everyone would accept the price. There are people with us today who want to try to pay that price themselves, even though they can't pay the price. And rather than taking his purchase freely offered, they are rejecting him. This is what is meant when it talks about he made intercession for sinners. And here again, if we look to the stone edition of the Tanakh, what do they think this is speaking about, this individual who made intercession? And they say, well, in exile, Jews prayed for the welfare of their host nations. Well, that might be true and that's nice, but this is talking about something much more grand than that. This is talking about one who is bringing God and sinners together by his work. The Jews cannot bear the guilt of others. Like all men, they're burdened with their own guilt. And even if the Jews could somehow pay for sin, they have no temple. They have no sacrificial system. They have no priesthood. And any sacrifice they offer today would not be in accordance with their own Torah, their own principles. And in fact, God has taken the temple away to make that abundantly clear. For 2,000 years, you cannot do what you were told to do, because there's another way to pay for sin. But listen to a Targum of Jonathan on this passage. And he says in this Targum, "He, Messiah, shall seek forgiveness for their sins." And it says that because he was ready to suffer martyrdom in order that the rebellious might subjugate to the law or the Torah, "He shall seek pardon for the sins of many, and for his sake the rebellious shall be forgiven." And so here again, another very old Jewish writing understands that this suffering servant is paying for the sins of others. And so what we've found as we've looked through this passage, as I close, is that we as Christians are in the best of company when we hold this passage to be about Messiah, about an individual who came to die for sin. And if we stick to the plain sense of Scripture, this is what we understand it to be. One particular rabbi, writing around 1350, the year 1350, he says, "I'm pleased to interpret this passage in accordance with the teaching of our rabbis that it applies to the King Messiah, and will be careful, so far as I'm able, to adhere to the literal sense of the passage. Thus, possibly, I shall be free from the forced and far-fetched interpretations of which others have been guilty." This prophecy, this is a Jewish rabbi now, okay? This prophecy was delivered by Isaiah at the divine command for the purpose of making known to us something about the nature of the future Messiah who is to come and deliver Israel. And I'll share one more Jewish writing just to show you how close they are to our understanding of the Messiah. This is from the prayer book that's used on the Day of Atonement, and it was written in the 7th century. And here's the part of the prayer. "Messiah, our righteousness is departed from us. Horror hath seized us, and we have none to justify us. He has borne the yoke of our iniquities and our transgression, and is wounded because of our transgression. He bears our sins on his shoulder, that he may find pardon for our iniquities. We shall be healed by his wound at the time that the Eternal will create him as a new creature." See, he's referring to that resurrection. He sees it as a creation. "Oh, bring him up from the circle of the earth. Raise him up from Seir to assemble us the second time on Mount Lebanon by the hand of Yunam." Well, in this prayer, if you kind of dissect it, it's so close to the Christian understanding of the Jewish Messiah. It says that Messiah has departed, having previously arrived. Well, Jesus was crucified. He was resurrected. He ascended. It says that he bears their sin. That's what our message is, that Jesus bears the sin of all men. It says in this that he is recreated. We know he's not a created being, but we know that he's was resurrected. He was brought back to life. And it refers to a second return and an assembly of the Jews, which we also see in our scripture. The rabbis knew that Messiah will suffer and justify sinners. So now it comes down to this question that Isaiah opened in the very first verse. Who has believed our report? What is the cost of unbelief? Well, here I'm going to refer to one last rabbi who tells us what the cost of unbelief is of this passage. This is Rabbi Eliyahu Davidus, and this was written around 1575 AD. He says, the passage, "But he was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities, the meaning of which is that since the Messiah bears our iniquities, which produce the effect of him being bruised, it follows that whoever will not admit that the Messiah thus suffers for our iniquities must endure and suffer for them himself." Whoever will not admit that the Messiah suffers for our iniquities must endure and suffer for them himself. This is the essence of Christian salvation. This is the cost of unbelief. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that we can go ahead and go through the scriptures, the detailed Hebrew. We can even look at the translation done by those who don't see Jesus in this passage. But Father, what other historical figure could it possibly be? Who else could possibly qualify? When it says that he will bring many to salvation, that the ends of the earth will seek him in other passages, who in history, what man, a Jew, could fulfill this? Father, is it not obvious it's Jesus of Nazareth? Written hundreds of years before his birth, Father, through the supernatural power of your Holy Spirit. Father, what a powerful passage it is, and how close it is to your heart that people would hear and believe Isaiah's report. May it be so. Amen. You've been listening to a message presented at Mabana Chapel on Camano Island, Washington. To listen to additional messages, see our website at www.mabanachapel.org. That's www.mabanachapel.org. mabana chapel.org.